All right, Matthew chapter 6. Open your Bibles there. This is part 2 of Jesus' great series on godly living. Somebody's called it kingdom living. It is directed at Jews, but he's pulling them in a direction of following him. He's not telling them really where he's going, but he is trying to pull them a different direction than what they currently are doing. These truths that Jesus presents are so profound and absolutely the greatest truths ever presented, even above the Old Testament. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are absolutely life-changing. They are an explanation of the Old Testament like nobody had ever done. Background, Jesus is still up in Galilee. He's not preaching and teaching in Jerusalem. He's doing it in Galilee. We'll do that. All right. He's still in Galilee. He's got a huge, massive crowd following him. And he takes all afternoon to teach these three chapters. This is an immense amount of information. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, Jesus teaches on how to give your money to good causes. First off, chapter 6, 1 to 4, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Some people try to be what's called altruistic. Does anybody know what that word means? Show off? Show off? It can mean show off, but philanthropist, altruistic, has a different meaning. Means to give just for the benefit of giving's sake. To act like they get nothing out of it. To act like I don't want any payback. Well, somebody like Bill Gates may try to be altruistic. You know, he's got $60 billion somewhere and he decides to give a billion away. It doesn't hurt him. So his altruism is a fraud, all right? Now, if you or I gave every penny we owned away and didn't mind it and said, doesn't matter to me if I starve, that's altruism. But you'll hear these philanthropists giving away large amounts, but they go back to their palaces and they got multiple cars and some servants and things, and it's... But did you know, as a Christian, did you know everything you do, God's going to pay you back? There's nothing you give that you'll do without. And it is the more you give, the more you end up with. That's a Christian, and that's what Jesus is going to teach here. He says, your Father has a reward for you, but if you do it before men, you'll have no reward of your Father. Therefore, when thou doest thine, what's the word there? Alms. When thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Almsgiving is liberality. By definition, it means giving to the poor. Giving to the poor. God's people are commanded to care about the needs of others, especially of the poor. Deuteronomy 15, verse 7, 8, 9, and 10. Brother John.
Pastor, can I just ask someone there? you mean, should we just give money to these people that are on the side of the road? And
sometimes. Sometimes. Sometimes you're wise as serpents, harmless as doves. When I was first here in Ireland, I gave my money to anybody who came to the door. I thought they were real cases. Until I saw these moms with these runny-nosed kids, they were tinkerers, going from door to door collecting clothes, I was here in 94, and they had a 92 van. They were stuffing full of all the clothes and all the loot that they were getting from us suckers.
Yeah.
And I realized, okay, not everybody who says they're poor is, so I'm a little bit more wiser. Then when you find out that somebody's sitting on the side, and they've got no money, you can pray and say, Lord, if I just give them money, am I helping them? Is there a way for me to give and help? If somebody's come and says, they did it when we were in Blarney a lot, I don't know how they found us, but if somebody's saying, I don't have any money, I said, all right, I'll see you tomorrow, and I got some work in the back, because we had all of that grass and trees to clear, and I had somebody, and I said, listen, I'll give you £20. If you work with me all day, Clint, I'm going to clear out this thing. Oh, I'm busy tomorrow. I says, I'm busy today. Bye. So there's a way to do it. Okay? And I had a few who worked with me all day, and that was good. And they earned it. And so, I gave it away. But just flipping coins at people on the side street, it's a racket. Mm. It's worse than the mafia. So, all right, but we already care for them.
Hmm? What about charity collectors?
Yeah, I mean, charity collectors are an Irish and an English thing. I don't know if it's all over Europe, but it's the one way that people feel comfortable is to give, because it's just right in your face and people feel guilty and take... You just have to gauge, do I want to give to the blind dogs, blind guide dogs? I don't know why I want to pay for blind dogs, but anyway. But we, personally, we support the guide dogs. it's something, our kids love dogs and love that thing. And that helps out a lot of people. Irish Council for the Blind. There's any number of things that are good to give to. Right. Nothing wrong with it. Just ultimately, you got to be careful because the world will suck every penny out and then you won't have anything for God. God goes first.
Amen. Yeah.
All right? You got to take care of your family second. Mm. But you can't take care of them so well that you don't take care of anybody else. So always leave... The principle of the Old Testament was when you harvested a field, you left the corners. You weren't hyper-efficient with your harvesting, so the poor could come in there and they could pick up some of the wheat, the barley, the rye, and they could go home and eat. And so don't spend every penny. Don't be so efficient that you got every penny given away, you know, for bills and for the bank and for church. Have some money left over so somebody does come to your door and you look at them and you go, listen, here's a gospel tract. I invite you out to church, and here's 2 euros, here's 5 euros, or whatever. And you give them the gospel. If you got your wife home and they're a lady, invite them in. Say, why don't you have a cup of coffee with me? Freak them out and you give them the gospel. So, no, it is the right thing.
You want to be careful about who you invite into your house.
That's right. I'm talking about on an occasion where you see, here's this lady. I've had Romanian girls years ago. They don't come to the door anymore. But we'd have a Romanian girl who barely spoke any English. This is back when just the gypsies were here. And here's this Romanian girl, and she says, I'm here, and I forget the stories and everything. And I ask, well, I'm a Christian. Do you know anything about Christ? Oh, Christian, yeah, me Christian, which means they were Orthodox. Doesn't mean they were saved. I said, come on in, let me give you a cup of tea. My wife's here. And they're like, really? And so, you know, we just tried to make sure they had a bit of the gospel and gave them a few euro, or back a long time ago, a few pounds. So look at Deuteronomy chapter 15, 7 through 10, Brother John.
If there be any among you a poor man of one of thy brethren, within any of thy gates in thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, a year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him naught, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto.
So the danger is that you can get so haughty that you become hard-hearted against the poor. Oh, it's his fault that he's poor. Probably. So the grace of God, you're not in that place. But he uses, one time he says, lend to him, and the next time he says, you should give to him. The point is, what's that seventh year thing? What was he talking about there?
Debts are canceled, is it?
When the debt was canceled, and you go, if I lend him money, next year is the end of the seventh, 7 years, and it's all going to be forgiven anyway. I'm not going to give him any money. I'm not going to lend him any money. God says, give it. Give it then. So the principle is, I should not just give my money away. I should lend and expect him to pay me back. Do you understand?
Yes.
That is the better way to do it. When Joseph was prince of Egypt, what did he do with all that corn he had saved up? He sold it to the people, didn't he? To give to people is the worst thing you can do. The best thing to do is to say, you owe me, it's 5 euros a pound. Because it makes them appreciate what they're getting, number one. I mean, these council houses, I mean, years ago, they were paying £8 a week to live in a council house. That bothered me. I said, that doesn't teach them the value of the building. That's why they tear it apart. That's why they let it fall apart. When you have somebody who's poor, make them work for it. Or somebody you know, lend it to them and expect them to give it back to you. But what does Jesus say? But if they don't give it back to you, love them anyway. Okay? So it's how you treat one another that keeps the level high, keeps the expectations high.
Didn't Jesus also say, you know, if you borrow, don't ask for it back?
That's what I just said. Yes. When you lend something, you ought to lend it.
Yeah.
But if they don't give it back, love them anyway. Don't worry about it. But you ought to expect it back. And there ought to be this thing of, well, I borrow. Because more people have a falling out about money than about most anything else. Well, I can't go face one, so I owe him 1,000 euros. That was 10 years ago. And they won't say, Romans chapter 15 says this, verse 8, owe no man anything. Commandment. Not a suggestion, commandment. If I owe somebody something, I cannot eat, I cannot sleep until I am making sure that I'm paying that back. That is a Christian attitude. So, giving to the poor. There's a lot of scriptures about taking care of the poor and hardening your heart towards them. Here Jesus speaks as if it's going to be a natural part of their life to give. So it's a continuation of what God expected of a good Bible-believing Jew. It is part of their personal righteousness. Look at Job chapter 31 and verse 16, Gina, 16 and 19. Job really, really defends himself. And he says, oh, if I haven't taken care of the poor...
from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail.
Just keep reading down to 19.
Or have eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fatherless had not eaten thereof. For from my youth he was brought up with me as with a father, and I have guided her from my mother's womb. If I have seen any perish for want of clothing, or any poor without covering.
He goes on, and look at verse 22.
Then let mine arm fall from my shoulder, and my arm be broken from the bone.
He says, if I have ever withheld what I should have been a giver to, let my arm fall off. I mean, he's cursing himself. Because it was a matter of personal righteousness. And as a Christian, I need to have that level of, if I'm not caring about others, what am I doing alive? That's the point. So Jesus takes that Old Testament concept and he just continues it through. He says, if you're going to follow me, we're going to keep it up. We're going to be givers. And he talks about the synagogue, trumpets in the synagogue. What would that be? What do we do when it comes to giving? Do we have a big trumpet? This is now the time of our service when we take an offering. All rise, empty your pockets. Is that how we do it? But they did it in the synagogue that way. And Jesus said, don't you dare do like them. They announce in the street, oh, I got an extra raise this week, and I'm going to give an extra 10%. I've got 5,000 euros to give this week. And they would announce it, and people would go, ooh, ooh. They were just awed by it, and Jesus said, forget it, man. Now, he uses a term here called the synagogue. Now, the synagogue was a place of worship for God. The Jews had been meeting in synagogues for about 300 to 400 years before the birth of Christ. It simply means an assembly. Guess what the church word means? The word church, ecclesia, means assembly. So, synagogue, Hebrew, ecclesia, Greek, they're both meaning the same thing. One was Jewish, another one was Christian, but it is an extension of it. Jesus Christ didn't come and say, throw all that away, we're going to start a whole new religion. He did not. He built upon what was in the Bible. Jesus was a Bible believer. Yes, sir?
Does it say in Hebrews 10:23 or something? Do not forsake the assembly of yourselves together.
Assembly. Not just the churching, but the assembly. So he's speaking to the Hebrews, trying to get them, hey, I'm not asking you to stop assembling. I'm asking you to do it now with the better and the proper reason. He's actually defining what a Jewish assembly was supposed to become, which was Christian. Because the Jews were, listen, you know what you have with Matthew? You have a continuation from Malachi. It's not a whole new religion. It is the fulfillment of the prophets coming into Matthew, then Mark, then Luke, then John. It is a continuation of the story, not a whole new story. So he took the synagogue. To have a synagogue, you have to have at least 10 men decide to meet locally to worship God. That was the beginning of a synagogue. The term almsgiving was normal for the day. It was a great show of personal righteousness instead of just living righteously. There were a lot of people who would do a lot of flamboyant giving in the temple. Remember, they were giving out all kinds of things. And then you had the the widow woman giving her two mites. A hypocrite. Notice what he calls them. He says, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do. Was that a nice term to call people?
No.
I mean, if I came into church and I said, listen, you guys, don't be like the hypocrites on the back row.
You would sit in the back row?
Yeah, I was letting everybody move up one, maybe. But it was that kind of a, it was in the face. It wasn't talking about them way out there. It was those guys in the synagogue. He was bold. That's why the Pharisees hated Jesus and John the Baptist.
Because he exposed them for what they were.
Yes, and that's what preaching does sometimes.
Yes.
Now, I've had people get up and preach, and they spit and holler, and they rebuke everybody, and I go, you better make sure you've earned that right. Because you can get up, you get mad. You guys look like a bunch of sinners to me. Well, they can... Sorry, I hope he doesn't know how bad, you know. But you better earn that right before you rake everybody over the coals, okay? It's one thing for my dad to really take me to task, but to have a neighbor come up and grab my ear and drag me down the street, that's pretty pushing it. You understand what I'm saying? Mm. So the point is, Jesus had earned that right. He was 30 years old. He was in the synagogue. He had seen it, and he was just exposing what everybody was afraid to say. A hypocrite was an actor, a fraud. He was a reprobate. According to 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you are also a reprobate, a hypocrite. The teaching is clear. If you want your giving to count with God, count as rewards in heaven, then do it the right way. Do not do it visibly. If people are watching you give, and you know they're watching you give, and they know how much you give, oh, they may be impressed, and they will honor you for your good deed. Isn't that what they do at a funeral? He gave so much of his money to good causes, and he's done so many good things. Guess what he's got? He's a reward. And in heaven, God says, there's nothing here, it's all down there, and you're here now, and it's empty. You better save some for up there, amen? Don't announce your intentions, and all the isn't that what happened with Ananias and Sapphira? They came up and said, oh, this is all of our savings, we sold all our houses, and we're poor now, we're desperate, we're on the end of our life and the end of our rope, but here is for you. Apostles, do with it, give it. And Peter says, you're dead, man. This was a lie. So don't announce your intention. Jesus used an extreme illustration. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Okay? Now what does that mean? It's just really simple. Just do it in secret. When you pray, how should you pray?
In secret.
In your closet. It should not be something you're making a show of. So give as secretly as possible. That's why we have a little green box. And we put it there and people just go up and they put, I don't know how to make it any more secret. Okay, unless everybody wanted to just do direct deposits. But, you know, it's just no big issue at all. If you seek no payback in this world, the payback will be from God and it will be immense. You know what kind of interest rates God gives? Anybody want to tell me? 10,000% is the beginning of it. He says, I'm 100-fold. That 100-fold is 10,000% interest. I have no comprehension of that, man.
So you were saying about giving direct debits. Would you have a problem giving direct
debits? Not at all.
I said, in our church, that's what we do, and then they obtain tax back on that from the government.
Only if you are a charitable organization. Have you guys gotten charitable status? Yeah. We haven't got that yet, but we will.
It takes a while to get established that way. Mm-hmm. I think it took us 4 or 5 years working through the whole thing. What they do, it's worth it in the end. But the money that you get, we got our first back, and it's taken nearly 3 years, first year back.
Yeah.
But it's worth it in the end.
Really. Oh, I believe it. Yeah. No, there's no problem with it. I'm just saying, the only way to make it so totally secret would be to do it by direct debit.
Do you know, the only one thing I have against it, which I subscribe to that way, is... in a way, it doesn't really hurt me, or just don't think about it.
It's automatic instead of what I do.
Yeah, but the church benefits from it, but I don't think I'm benefiting from it, to be honest. Mm. It's harder to go and put the money in.
Mm-hmm.
You know, another way I think they're started by is a brown envelope, put your name inside it, know what the money is, and then they can claim it back that way.
Yeah.
Because, as I said, it's hard to give it, but when you do it as a direct debit, really feel it or miss it. You know, I don't feel as if I'm giving it to God.
You'll never have it perfect. I like to encourage the first bill you pay ought to be God. And then, and if you do that automatically, fine. that limit so that the money, the rest of the money you have for the rest of the month or week or however often you get paid is what you live on. You don't live and then try to figure out how to pay God later. So if you did that automatically, fine. But it ought to be something you're aware of and that you do. If you can't, then you may have to go the old way. And I mean, we've lived. Nita loves to live on envelopes. And we got all the money. We had to turn everything into cash and then put them all in the envelopes and then pay out the envelopes. But it made you very aware of every penny you spent. And that's a good thing to force yourself to learn to live by a budget. So, the idea is to trust God to repay you, not in people's responses to your actions. You don't want people to reward you, you want God to. So Jesus then teaches how to pray. I'll give you one guess how he wants us to pray. Not as hypocrites. Verse 5, he says, don't pray like you've been taught or like you've been shown. When thou prayest, now notice, when thou prayest. He doesn't say we're giving up prayer, we're giving up giving. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, here's his repeat, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, he goes on, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Isn't that what a woman thinks too? You know it's true. You're just scared to admit it.
What do you mean, going on the man's ear? Like a dripping top?
They think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Are you listening to me?
Yes, I am.
Yeah.
What did I say?
Yeah.
There are always godly exceptions to the rule.
There certainly are, thankfully. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Which, by the way, is missing in most new Bibles. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So, Jesus teaches how to pray. He speaks as if it ought to be natural, and it ought to be in men and women and children, natural. The danger was the norm, which was hypocrisy in their leaders. People naturally pick up men. That's why letting your kids watch The Simpsons is the most stupid thing any man or woman parent would ever do. Because they're going to pick up the mannerisms of their role models. Letting them watch MTV, they pick up the mannerisms and the air, what do you want to call it?
The attitude,
the karma of these people. And then they're going to wonder, why is my kid not acting like he belongs here anymore? This is my own flesh and blood, and yet he doesn't belong. He doesn't feel like he belongs, or she doesn't feel like they're part of our family. Because their role models now have taught them a whole nother thing. And so Jesus says, don't be like that role model. The Pharisees love to stand in front of people in the synagogue and even the street corners. They want to be seen. I've always wondered about people who pray publicly. Because I can always tell if you've prayed privately when you pray publicly. If somebody prays publicly and they just go on and on and on and on in prayer, I tell you, they haven't prayed yet. Because if you've already walked with God, you don't need to say a lot. Yes, sir?
It's funny because Spurgeon said about prayer, pray long in private, in the corporate setting, a little bit less, and then, I'm sorry, in corporate, very little, and amongst two or three, you pray. You know what I mean? The time element got shorter.
The more public. The more public, that's right.
Spend time in prayer in the closet.
Amen. That's where the time. Amen. The only time people ever would ever pray is if they had an audience. That's a hypocrite. You know, oh, I'll pray. I've had people come up, why have you never asked me to pray? I said, why is it an issue? You can make an enemy real quick. But I've had people actually get mad at me, you never asked me to pray in church. Why is that an issue? I mean, think about it. But that's people. People want to think, want people to think that they're spiritual. And I ask all kinds of people to pray, but if I overlook somebody, it might not be my mistake, it might be God. I'm not stupid enough to say, oh, I'm sorry, I'll ask you to pray next week. I may be asking the devil to pray. That's not what I need to do. A person who's worried about being seen praying has another problem. Does that make sense? All right. So they love to be seen. Isn't it true that religion is always very visible? Very human praise focused. Salvation in the Christian life is almost invisible. Now, it affects our life, but we don't go around trumping in a horn. When you do anything to be seen or to be noticed by people, then whatever reward they give you is all you get. If you get a slap on the back, that's all you get. So, if you're going to do something for God, and nobody thanks you, rejoice. Great is reward in heaven. Now, here's the don'ts. When you pray, these are the don'ts. All right, you need to enter into your closet, which is the smallest room in a house. I guess there's only one smaller room, and that would be your cupboard.
Bathroom.
Huh?
Bathroom. Okay, we won't go there.
What are you doing there? Praying? Get out, I gotta go. If that's the smallest room.
Is this closet really speaking of isolated time with God, really? A private
place? Yeah, but he actually, look at his words. When thou prayest, verse 6, enter into thy closet
and shut the door.
So it is a place.
They had closets back then?
Of course they did.
I'm only kidding.
Slap you. They had big 72-inch plasma TVs, too. No, they didn't. But it is a real place, but it was, for most of them, it was a luxury. It was not something that they had. They knew what a closet was, and they knew that to have a closet was a wardrobe, a place where you put your goods and things. And it was like, my closet, it's a small, little, square box, and we still have, what are they called, wardrobes here today. But it was a small thing that you went into, and if anybody were looking for you, where is the one place they would never go looking for you? In the closet. Now, I grew up where a closet was big, and you could hide under the clothes in the closet. That was too big, all right, compared to their closet. But here's the don'ts. Pray only to your Father. I love how he says this. He says, when thou prayest, enter thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father. Muslims don't have this concept. It's all throughout the Old Testament where God is referred to as Father. Muslims had no friendly term for God. To them, God is creator. He's judge. He's full of wrath, and they have no concept of a loving God.
So automatically they just go to heaven. They have no loving connection with God.
No, they don't automatically. The only way you can go automatically to heaven to a Muslim is if you kill a bunch of Christians, or if you kill a bunch of Jews. That's your only auto. And if you die in that endeavor, that's the only time you automatically go to heaven. Most of them believe in a sense of purgatory as well. They're very Catholic. They don't even know how Catholic they are. But a Muslim does not automatically go to heaven. They don't even know if they ever go. They just hope to go. They're like a good Catholic, really, in a lot of things. We all generally know the concept of a creator God, even of a saving, delivering God. But the concept of a tender father is very wonderful. Someone who has begat children, cares for them, nurtures them, and protects them like a father does. Not like a maid. Well, not like a slave would. But God taking care of you. God knows what you are. Your Father knows. What does Jesus call his Father? There in Mark chapter 15, he prays and he says, Abba, Father. What's Abba mean?
Daddy.
You want to go back a little further? Dad. Depends on how old you are. But it is Daddy. That kind of closeness to God. And no other religion has that kind of concept. Pray, see, in secret. So one person you need to beg God, beg for your needs, and that's God. Not Mary, not Blessed John the Baptist, not if you got a sore throat, who are you supposed to pray to? St. Blazes, right? And if you lose something, you pray to St. Christopher, isn't that right? Or if you get lost, it's St. Christopher. St. Anthony, if you lose something, that's right. You're wasting your time. David says, whom have I in heaven but thee? Ain't nobody else to talk to up there but you. George Mueller practiced this almost to perfection. He says, I'm not going to ask anybody for my needs. I will pray. And if God is in heaven, he'll take care of me. God did, man. That's scary, man. Nita was talking to me last night. We're listening to Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. I'm listening to it the second time. She said, that is so convicting. I said, don't start. Because it is convicting about, am I willing to trust God that he's really there, or am I kind of convenient? You know, we got this, you know, God, I'll bring the hard cases to you, you know, when there's nothing more I can do. And that's not a bad thing, but there are some times when I ought to automatically just so easy be able to trust God instead of trust the credit card. So pray in secret. Pray without repetitions. The heathen repeat themselves in prayer. And that's why I classify Catholics as heathen, Charismatics as heathen, and Buddhists as heathen. Why? They repeat themselves. You ever heard of a Pentecostal pray? Even non-Pentecostals pray the same way. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would, Lord, help us, Lord, in this endeavor, Lord, as we seek, Lord, to just follow, Lord, your way. Lord, Lord, Lord. You wouldn't talk that way to a normal person.
I often thought that, because lots of Christians do that.
Yes.
I don't know that, I would call that repetition, but if you took Lord out, you would say, all right, we thank you for this, all right, if you would do this, all right,
you'd kill him. And if you took Lord out of it, their 10-minute prayer would be 2 minutes long.
But I think that's, people need to be made aware of that. And
yes.
Qualified in prayer.
But that's why Jesus says, don't repeat. People pray and ask for what God's already promised, which is kind of dumb. It's more, Lord, help me to obey. Instead of, Lord, I need to convince you to do what you already said you're going to do. They spend more time trying to convince God to do what you... Like, it'd be like, God, would you please save me? Oh, God, please save me, God. He promised he would. Just ask. You don't have to repeat yourself over and over. I pray more. God, help me. Help my family. Help me obey. Help me be sensitive to your word and sensitive to your Holy Spirit. Pray for what needs to be prayed for instead of praying for... That's, I'm off on a tangent here. But no need to repeat yourself.
Is that like the Hail Mary Rosary?
Oh, yeah. The Rosary is a repetitious prayer that's a heathen prayer. Mm-hmm. Because it's just the Buddhists, the Muslims, all have repetitious prayers over and over and over and over again. And it's heathen. I've been in the Pentecostals before I was saved and a little bit after I was saved. Where you get down, and where they were trying to train us how to speak in tongues, they taught us to say a series of phrases over and over and over again until the Spirit filled, and I went off on my own little way. And I am glad I never got it. It was repetition. There's a phrase, I can't even remember, hashala baradala. It was a phrase that I was told to repeat over and over until it became hypnotic. I didn't realize it till later. And then I just, but became drunk in it. It's repetition, and it's, what's the word? Heathen. It's pagan. It's ungodly. How should I pray? Like a child from the heart. That's how I pray. So no repetition. The Baalites, when I look down, it says the Beatles, but it should be, it's the same thing. But the Baalites in 1 Kings, They prayed for 6 hours. You know what they did? It says, and they repeated themselves. They got up there, became more desperate. They were cutting themselves, lancing themselves. And they were crying out louder and louder. And there's old Elijah over there saying, a little louder, maybe he's in the bathroom. That's what they said. He said, oh, maybe he's out shopping. I mean, maybe he can't hear you. And it was such a riot for Elijah to watch him. And then Elijah bowed, and nobody else could hear him. He just said, God. And he just, 63 words, and the fire fell. So, be not like any religion on this planet when you pray. Realize that God already knows perfectly well what you have need of before you ask him. That is such a great truth. You don't have to convince God, oh God, I need this. What we need to say is, God, I'm learning how desperately I need you. Talk to God. Honestly, and God will deal with you honestly. You do not have to let God know of your situation. God, let me tell you about what I'm going through. Do you realize how blasphemous that is? God, you don't know what I'm facing. Really? But that's how we pray. oh God, I'm having such a hard time. My wife is wanting to kill me, and I'm having to live out in the car, and I'm doing this. He knows what you're going through. You don't have to tell him that. Why don't you just tell him what the real problem is? God, I've been a stubborn jackass all these years, and she's treating me like I deserve. Now you're talking. Amen? Now you're talking. You don't have to convince them how dire your situation may be. So when you pray, here are the do's. A, talk to God as your Father. I've heard God call the Creator of heaven and earth, the Emmanuel that became flesh and blood. You know, what are you doing? What are you doing? All right? Nothing wrong with respecting God, but that's not how you impress God, okay? Honor Him as God in heaven, the Creator and the ruler over all. Yes, even over the devil. That's what you're actually, when you're saying our Father which art in heaven, not the God in Jerusalem or the God in Wak Durd. He's the God over your problem. Pray first for God's kingdom to come. Most people won't be interested in their empire being built, but you're saying, God, I want the kingdom of God to come. You ought to pray for people to get saved before you pray about anything else. Somebody else is sick. On Wednesday nights, we get lots of prayer requests. And so-and-so's got cancer. So-and-so's got this. So-and-so needs a husband. Are they saved? They need God's kingdom, the kingdom of God in their life. Pray for the kingdom of God. You need to pray for the kingdom of heaven to come. Thy kingdom come also includes the kingdom of heaven. I'm looking forward to the millennial reign. D, pray for God's will to be done in your life, in all lives, just as it always is done in heaven. I wonder if that includes, you know, if we pray for God's will, whether we say, God, I pray your will is done in my life. Let me yield to your will. E, ask for what you need, not for what you want. Now, nothing wrong with asking for what you want, but just realize, you better ask for what you need. You better learn through prayer what you really need. And realize if God doesn't give you what you need, then you didn't need it.
Also, make sure what you want is what you need.
Yeah. Well, there's nothing wrong with asking. Listen, ask God for everything. Right? That's the rule. But it's better to ask God and God say no than for you to go about and try to get it yourself and just demand. And delight thyself also in the Lord. He'll give thee the... not the needs of your heart, but the desires. So God will move you up the level and just give you whatever you want when He knows He can trust you to ask for what is right. There's a great truth there. But most people, they don't even know what they need. I know people who pray all day and they've never asked once, Lord, save me. That's a stupid thing. They've never been born again. But I mean, these priests are standing around and they've given their life for God, for ministry. And they're praying for the poor. They're praying for peace. They're praying for problems. But they've never prayed for what they really need. They've never asked, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, and save me. They don't know what's important. So pray for what you need. Sorry?
But the understanding there is, if you understand their perspective, is they are saved because they're in the church. That's why they don't need think they need to pray that.
Mm. I know. I'm just telling you that they are blind. And my statement is just a statement of fact, that they are praying, but they don't know what they need. And then the reflection is on, is that how I am? Am I running around blithely praying for this and that? But I never step back and go, what is it I need? All right? Pray for forgiveness. F, ask for forgiveness. Be specific. He says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And he put that word in there, as is a huge word there. Be specific, be forgiving yourself. You know, people owe you something. You're commanded to forgive that debt. People owe you an apology. People owe you for what they've done to you. But you know what you're supposed to do? Forgive.
Mm-hmm.
Because you owe God a lot. And God says, you know, if you'll just ask, I'll forgive you. Man. So, ask God to lead you away from temptation. True or false? Does God ever lead people into trouble?
No.
Yes, He does.
Yes, He does, but He doesn't lead us further than what we can handle.
Oh, yeah, I didn't ask that. I just asked, does God lead you into trouble?
Yeah, all right, you tricked me.
You know what he's doing? He's leading you into the place. He sets a thing in motion. When you do wrong, he lets you take it all the way to the end. You're going to reap what you sowed. And you know what? When you pray, lead me not into temptation, which means get me out of the trouble I got myself into. Don't lead me down the path I already headed down. Yes?
Is there a reference for that, where he does lead us into temptation?
Oh my goodness, sure. Luke chapter 4, verse 1, and the Spirit led him in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. To be tempted. So God says, good morning, Craig. Your test today is... And out I go, and wham! God's God, and he just directs me right into meeting with a test and with a trial. Now, he's not tempting me. He's not saying, ooh, here's this beautiful girl over here. But he says, devil, what do you got on store today? The devil says, oh, man, I know his problem, and I'd like to test him here. And the Lord says, go for it. Go for it. Turn the heat on. And I wake up, and I say, Lord, lead me not to temptation. The Lord says, stop it, devil. No, I'm going to take him another direction. You're out today. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Now, you can pray all day and say, Lord, lead me not to temptation. The Lord says, still will override you and say, no, it's what you need today. I got to put you through a rock and a hard place.
But is there clause in there as well, hasn't
there? Oh, yeah, there's great clauses. He'll never put you beyond what you can handle, and he'll always make a way to escape. But we need to realize that in the middle, and I'm going to teach maybe a truth without a lot of background, but when you get into something where you think is too much pressure, there's nothing wrong with saying, God, I think I'm at breaking point. Maybe you think I can go further, but I need out. Give me a break. God, lead me out of this time of temptation. And there's nothing wrong with praying that. Just remember this. Here's a great truth. You can pray in the middle of a trial to get out, but you're going to have to go through it later again anyway. The point is God's going to bring you back and go through that again. And I've actually been under intense pressure and just pray, God, get me out of this. God, I feel I can't handle it. Take the pressure off. And he has. And that's, Lord, lead me not down into this temptation. Just realize the Lord says, but that's where I want you. So later on, we're going to bring you right back down there. Whatever you didn't learn and you asked to get out of, God's going to get you to learn later on. So you got to decide, all right, this is the third time I'm going through this. I might as well stick through it. Okay? So that's the context of this prayer. H, acknowledge, admit that God is in charge, not you. He says, for thine is the kingdom, it's not my kingdom. Thine is the power, not my power. Thine is the glory, I don't care if I get any glory. It's all for you and forever. So that's acknowledge that God is in charge in your prayer. And that's a good thing. This is Christ's pattern for prayer. It is not a specific prayer to pray. People call this the Lord's Prayer. It is not the Lord's Prayer. Jesus didn't pray this at all. Now, you would actually, you could say that this is the disciples' prayer, but I have fault with that.
It's not actually there's any, but it teaches to pray, so good. This is the way you ought to pray.
So I call it a pattern. It is Christ's pattern prayer. Did you know there are several prayers recorded, and I went through and I listed, you want to read a prayer, Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer in chapter 17 of John. That is a prayer. That, and I don't know anybody who prays that prayer.
I mean, if you we've all learned the Lord's Prayer, and if you pray that one over and over, then there's repetition.
That's right. But if, like a child, you learn a prayer, okay, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, that's a prayer. But if that's all you pray, it's a repetition of prayer. But that might be, a pattern where the kid learns, okay, I can pray words, I can pray these things. But I don't like to teach them a prayer. I'll show them like this. These are the components of the prayer. But then you look how Jesus prayed. He never prayed like this. These were the ingredients in his prayer. But you look in Matthew 11. He says, I thank thee, Father, that thou hast revealed these things unto babes. He calls him Father. He recognizes the truth and he thanks him for it. Lazarus' tomb, man, he prays. The prayer in Paul's Sunday entrance into Jerusalem, short prayer. Jesus promises to pray for the coming Holy Spirit. He says, I'm leaving, but when I leave, I'm going to pray that God sends the Holy Spirit. He's going to pray. He says, this is my prayer for you. I'm going to pray for you. Every time we pray, I love this. John 16:26, go to that real quick. I learned something. It blew me away. John 16:26, Barry, please.
At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you.
27.
For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God.
Go on.
I came forth from the Father, and I'm come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father.
Alright. It's not the cross reference I wanted. Let's see, Q. Verse 23. What am I missing? Alright, look at verse 23. Start at 23.
That day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full.
Alright. Maybe I forget. I must have misread 26. I didn't say, I didn't read the not in verse 26. I got the idea that every time I was praying, Jesus repeats my prayer to the Father, but he says, I will not pray to the Father. And the implication there in the context is that he doesn't have to. The Father already is going to answer your prayer because you're doing it in my name. But I thought I got the idea. Scratch out F. But I got the idea that Jesus, and I know that Jesus does intercede for me, but I was getting the idea that when I was praying in Jesus' name, what I'm doing is I'm actually asking Jesus to also pray the same prayer with me. But maybe that's just, I didn't see the knot.
Colossians 3:16 would contradict it anyway, wouldn't it?
What's that?
What have you done, what are you doing in the name of the Lord Jesus? Giving thanks to God the Father through him, would it?
Agreed. It's just, I just, yeah, the knot here, it does, it does. You do have his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Recorded in the three synoptic gospels, you have God, you have Jesus asking God to forgive his murderers on the cross, and then you have him praying, giving up his spirit on the cross is the last thing he does. So I've got those prayers that I found of Jesus Christ, and none of them match Matthew 6. So Matthew 6 is a pattern of prayer, but it's not the only way you pray. Hey, you go into the room and your kid has stopped breathing. You don't immediately go, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You start, the only words you can pray is, oh God, and you pick up the kid and you run it out of the car. There's no fancy prayer to pray. You don't pray Hail Mary full of grace when that thing's going on. You're praying, God, get me to the hospital. That's what you're praying. So prayer is powerless if you have two things. If you have a haughty spirit, if you have a haughty attitude or a haughty spirit, we're at number 7. Prayer is powerless if you have an haughty attitude. Do you have that fill in?
Mm-hmm.
And an unforgiving spirit. Mm-hmm. See, Jesus teaches on fasting when praying. Verse 16, he says, moreover, when ye fast. So is it normal for Christians to pray?
Yes.
Yes. Is it normal for Christians to give?
Yes.
Should it be normal for Christians to fast?
Yes.
Yeah, when ye fast. Be not as the, here is his term, the hypocrites. Religion had become hypocritical. They had the form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. Don't be of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces. I always think of Calvin and Hobbes when they disfigured faces, because like a kid I used to try to come up with a real disfigured faces. But these guys disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So, when you fast, it is normal for Christians to have to fast. The principle of spiritual warfare is never going to be easy. Fasting is best described and explained in Isaiah 58, if you want to look up the characteristics of a fast. Hypocritical fasting has a sad face. They're complainers. It's only for a show, and they have the reward. But how to fast is you need to look your best. If you are fasting, I'm just telling you what I wrote down. How to fast is you need to look your best. You need to work hard when you're fasting. You need to act like you are not fasting. You need to do it in secret. You need to fast toward God, not to be seen of people. And God will reward you with the answer to your prayer open. Everybody will go, oh, look at the answer to, look what's happening in Craig's life. And you know how to lose your reward? Yeah, I was fasting. amen. Just go on, amen. D, teach him about investing in heavenly rewards. Lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust... Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. You know, there's a Bible, they only printed about 200 copies of them before they got rid of it. It was called the Adulterer's Bible. And in the Ten Commandments, it had, thou shalt commit adultery. They forgot the word not. They printed 200 whole Bibles before they had to get rid of them. Anyway, lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, how can you do that if you're a Jehovah's Witness? Huh?
You can vote to lay up treasures.
No, Jehovah's Witness doesn't believe that anybody goes to heaven except the 144,000. So I'd be curious what a Jehovah's Witness would say about that verse. Barry, what do you think? What do you think they would say? So they were the only 144,000. The Jews standing there with him. No, they think that 144,000 was from 1914 or 1917 up until 1970 or 80 when the last one died. So it was really a nightmare when you start to mess with that thing. No, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. Still talking about treasures. Therefore, if therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thy eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Now we're talking about treasures. And treasures on earth are just things. Gold, silver, precious stones, houses, lands, praise, and honor. those are treasures on earth. And if you lay them up, you store them away on earth, it'll result in moth. Did you guys ever have a grandmother that had a bunch of old blankets and things?
Mothballs.
And you open up, we had a chest, and my grandmother, she had old clothes, and you open up that closet, that smell, what is that? It was mothballs. And I have seen moths destroy, like my grandmother's old blanket. When my grandmother died, my sister or somebody had a blanket and didn't have any mothballs in there. And picked it up, and it was like a rat had eaten it. It was just... had sections and places where holes were being formed. Moths. And you just go, that was a priceless heirloom. My grandmother had made that when she was 8 years old or something, you know? And it was destroyed.
It was cotton, right?
Yeah. They didn't have polyester back then.
Yeah, but moths eat cotton.
I know that.
Yeah. I was just checking.
Okay, all right. Yes, they eat dead previously living things. They don't eat oil. Polyester comes from oil.
Right.
Okay, so, anyway. moth, rust, decay, corruption, thievery. That's what you're going to face. The Bible says the sleep of a laboring man is sleep, but is sweet, but the riches of a rich man will not permit him to sleep. I'm using my own rendition. I can't remember. Because he's so worried about his riches disappearing. So this world... everything will, especially taxes, will affect your riches here. So lay up treasures in heaven. They are more real and longer lasting than anything in this world. He's also referring to millennial rewards. Jesus now talks about the focus of the attention of two parts of your body. First, your heart. And the second one is your eye. Now, if your wife is your treasure, your heart will be on her. Is that true or false? You better believe it'll be true. If your children, if it's your car, if it's your house, if it's your bank account, if it's your portfolio, I can tell where some... Huh?
iPhone.
You're, don't go there.
Don't touch it.
No touchy. If you can always tell where somebody's heart is. It's what they talk about. If their heart is sports, man, that's where the treasure is, man. Cheltenham. I can tell where their treasure is, man. You mentioned that word. Oh, yeah, man. I made some money with the Cheltenham. That's Horse racing.
Oh, okay.
Come on, get with it. I lost a thousand. No, sorry. what does Colossians 3 says? Set your affection on things above where Christ sitteth. There are things I need to love, because if I put my heart on, if that's where my treasure is, that's where my heart is going to be. Your eye, he talks about secondly. Your eye is an indicator, light. I got a car. I hated the 1970s. They got rid of all the dials in the 70s, late 70s cars, stopped having dials. It all became a light. So you're driving along and your oil light comes on. You know what that means? You're doomed. You've waited too long to change the oil. Whereas the old gauges, it would say, temperature going up, don't hit the red. But the indicator light says, whoop, your engine is just about to seize. You know, that was so stupid.
Too late.
It was too late. But your eye, look what he says. The eye, the light of the body is the eye. I put on the indicator light of your body. Let's call it iridology. Did you know there are doctors who can, and they check your eyes. They can look in your eye and they can see deformity in your iris. And they can go, there's a problem here. There's a problem with your kidney, there's a problem with your liver, there's a problem with digestion, there's a problem, and because it shows up in your eye. The indicator light of your body is your eye. And again, the Bible's much more advanced. People's eyes reflect health, they reflect the life of the person. If it is single focused on something that is good, if your eyes are not spent hours upon hours every day watching filthy television, empty television, vain. If your eyes are not focused on that, you're going to be healthier. But if your eyes are spent watching that stuff and locked into filth, it affects your body. So if thine eye be evil, meaning is focused on evil and dark things, then how great is their life? How dark is their light? How great is that darkness? So it's whatever your eye is looking at that tells you what your life is. So if I'm secretly on the internet, or if I'm secretly constantly addicted to dark things, you can tell it. That's an indicator of a darkness that's in my heart. So an addiction is not the problem. An addiction is a symptom, isn't it? So where my eyes are looking, Peter says their eyes are full of adultery. So if my eye is elsewhere, if I'm in church and I'm just not there, that's a symptom of a problem. Do you understand? So Jesus just says, if your eye is on treasures here on earth, your life is dark. That's the context of the thing. So let's see if we can fix this up here. Serving two masters, that's dealing with marrying more or having more than one wife. Verse 24 goes on and he says, no man can serve two women, for either he will hate the one and love the other. It's true. Or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So he's referring to treasures, especially in this world and in the world to come. And mammon simply, and that's why the millennium is your fill-in. Mammon is the love of money, not just having money. Let's just rapidly look at verse 25 down to 33. I'll show you something here. The love of money. Mammon is the love of money. You can't serve God and yet still love money. Love of money is the root of all evil, Jesus said. Paul said. Verse 25, therefore I say unto you. Now, after all of that, he says, let me make a conclusion. If your treasures are on earth, guess what you're going to be doing? Worrying. If your treasure, Gina, you get three little Indians, three little boys and girls and family. If they are your treasure, you know what you're going to do? You're going to be the most depressed woman on the planet. Because without faith in God, you're going to be worried about little Junior. I know he's going to turn out just like John. I know. See it. He's doing the same thing. If all you're doing is worrying about your treasure on earth, I mean, if all you have is your treasure on earth, it might be your family, it might be your job, it might be your health. If that's what your focus is, Jesus says you're going to worry. If your focus is on things on this earth, you're going to worry, because things on this earth fall apart. So he teaches about worry. He is teaching on worry. He says, therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life. What ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on, is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? He's talking about worry. Take no thought refers to care, worry, concern, anxiety, or fretting is a good Old Testament word. Fretting. To worry. Yeah. Just another word for worry.
Fretting.
Fret
is,
not.
Fretting is more of a...
It's anxiousness.
Yeah, running around.
Still a modern word.
It is. People still fret. Yes, yes. I'm just using... Most people don't remember that they all have connected meetings. Yes, sir?
Well, just fretting is... The concern becomes a panic sometimes. I remember a woman at another church. She actually had panic attacks. She would get so consumed and worried about things that God would take care of. And we had to direct her back to these verses and say, look, take no thought.
That's right.
It's all you're thinking about.
That's right.
You're not thinking about God. You're thinking about the problem.
It's what you guys act like when I announce. All right, pop quiz.
Come on.
Yes. Or if I told you and I said, all right, next week we've got a big midterm exam, you start fretting, amen? Panic hits. Now,
and God allows it.
God allows it. No, you take it. Listen, don't worry. Don't worry about your life. Look what he says. Take no thought for your life, what you're going to eat or drink, what you put on. Verse 26, behold, the fowls of the air, they sow not. They don't plant, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Look at that. God takes care of them. Mm. Are you not much better than they? which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to a stature? Did you know you're just going to grow up naturally? And if you don't grow anymore, so be it. You can't add another, I wish I were taller. You can't add to yourself. That's a natural thing. God made you to grow. Verse 28, and why take ye thought for raiment? What are you worried about, all the clothes that you can and ought to wear? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Aren't these the most major, massively great truths that calm the heart? 1 second there. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Yes, Claudio.
I've got a testimony.
Yes, sir.
At one stage, I was looking for a jacket to, just a casual jacket to go out with, because the one I had was starting to tear and whatnot. And I went looking around, and man, the jackets were just so expensive. I didn't want to spend that money on them. So I just kept saying, geez, Lord, I need a jacket. When I went to go do the apartments there, the one apartment that was empty, I was told to throw everything away. When I went into the cupboard, I found this jacket. And it was brand new. The labels were still in, and there it was, Amen. So God gave me better than what I was looking for.
Praise the Lord. I think that's sweet. Good, good. Verse 30, wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? So all of these issues, worry equals... lack of faith. The more worry, the less faith. The more faith, the less worry. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what we shall eat, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Where are we going to get our clothes? For after these things do the pagans, the Gentiles, seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have, here's our key word, he knows that you have a need of all of those things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Let's, before we get to that last part. So, the rest of creation is well taken care of. Colossians 1:16 says, he is before all things, and he created all things, and he's before all things, and he says this, and by him all things consist. So, the only reason why, Brother Dan, your fort hasn't fallen apart is because God's holding it together. Amen? The only reason why we haven't fallen apart, why you don't have cancer, and why you're not sitting in the hospital, is because he's holding you together. Mm-hmm. You need to remember that. Mm-hmm. And at any moment, he can say, that's it. And you fall apart, and ain't nothing stopping you. So, every pagan worries about their clothing, about getting married, about jobs, about food, about drink, about money. But our Heavenly Father knows we have need of all of these things. Our worry is only about three things. A, living in the kingdom of God. We need to worry about living in the kingdom of God. B, seeking that kingdom's growth and honor. Notice, he did not say, but seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. Which book are you reading? Is it Luke? Is it written to the Gentiles? What book are you reading? It's Matthew. And Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Did you notice that? He changed it from the kingdom of heaven to kingdom of God, didn't he? So what kingdom should a Christian be looking for? A millennial kingdom right now, primarily? No. Jews are looking for that, and Jesus sneaks in, he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. What kingdom is that? It's a spiritual kingdom of salvation. Seek ye first. So, live in the kingdom of God. Seek that kingdom's growth and honor. See? Seek also God's righteousness. Not your own. And he says one more time, and listen, this whole portion of scripture from 25 to 34 is where the modern world is. It is probably one of the five top money makers in the Western world. Coping drugs, coping books, self-help, everything to get people to stop worrying. Jesus spends about 12 verses. And he nails it. He says, don't do it. Don't even start. Take no, don't even have a thought about what are you going to wear tomorrow. He just says, just come in. And yet, people will spend, and they spend billions and hundreds of billions of euros in Europe and America on drugs that help them to sleep and help them to cope and help them to get over the death and the suicide and this and that, the loss of jobs. Every time somebody's laid off from a job, they have counselors available. Get over it! Get another job! It bothers me! The government has to carry everybody! Let God carry them, man. It just... All right, so verse 34, he caps, he says, take no thought for tomorrow. Don't even worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is that... Hey, tomorrow's going to be bad. Just expect it, amen. Somebody says, I saw the light at the end of the tunnel and it was an oncoming train. Just go into tomorrow. There's enough trouble tomorrow to worry about itself. Just worry about today. I think it's cool. Now, verse 29, Jesus does something, and I just want to point this out. I say unto you that even who? Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But I make a point that Jesus authenticated the Old Testament. He used Old Testament verses. Besides the verse which says it is written, Jesus frequently refers to other passages from the Old Testament. When he referred to these old passages, these other passages, he displays again the Old Testament is fully accurate and fully reliable. It's instructed to put together a list of those verses so that one may comprehend what is the breadth and length and depth and height of Jesus' trust in the Old Testament's day. In Matthew 6:29, Jesus refers to 1 Kings 10 and 2 Chronicles 9 when he's referring to Solomon. He didn't say, oh, Solomon was not real. Did you know they, up until about 7 or 8 years ago, there was no proof that there was a guy named David? That David even reigned as king of Israel? Except in the Bible. There was no proof until about 6 or 7 years ago where they found all kinds of inscriptions and tablets from other kingdoms that had done business with King David. And yet there was Jesus proving that David, Solomon existed. You see, I just want you to understand, your Bible's fully true because Jesus said it.
Okay, but the Jews believed in
of course they believed it, but there was no, quote, extra-biblical proof. You couldn't dig up a tablet in Babylon that said King David was king over in Israel. They wanted a second voice verifying the proof of the Bible. And we know it's true. Like I say, back in 1850, they were digging a train path through this wasteland there in Iraq, and they're 50 feet, they're digging, they had these guys digging 50 feet down and digging a trench and leveling out a valley through sand, 50 feet deep. And this guy's sitting there digging away, and it's in every archaeology book, he's digging away and he's chipping away and he hits this rock. And he clears away and it says, "Welcome to Ur of the Chaldees." There was no proof that there was even a place called Ur of the Chaldees until 1850 that Abraham came from. They said, "Oh, we don't even know if Ur of the Chaldees really existed." Yeah, it existed. It was just under 50 foot of sand. So it's just the point, Jesus, I just want to go, if I were going to defend the Bible, I'd use Jesus Christ. You can use all kinds of archaeology, I'd do that. But for Jesus to stand up and teach and preach like he did, either he was a liar or he was telling the truth. And in Matthew 8:4, Jesus refers to Leviticus 14, 9:13, he refers to Hosea. He refers to every book in the Old Testament. He talks about Sodom being a real place that had been destroyed, just as Genesis 19 teaches. In Matthew 12, he refers to David eating the showbread. He speaks about the priest working on the Sabbath. I just go through cross-referencing all of these things where Jesus doesn't say, "It is written." Oh, he went even further. He says, "Oh, and David, and this, and that, and have you not heard," and so on and so forth. two, Jesus authenticates some of the most disputed events in the Bible. Although the critics often treat these events as myths, Jesus treats them as factual. They include creation, as it was in the beginning. He talks about Adam and Eve. He says, when God made them at the beginning, he made them male and female, not protozoan and amoeba. He talks about the slaying of Abel. He talks about the flood in Noah's day. The existence and the destruction of a place that is not found anymore. Nobody can find Sodom. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Sodom.
Is there a way to find it?
It was destroyed. It was destroyed. God says, "I don't want you to find it." Amen.
Duh.
He refers to Lot's wife being turned into a pillar of salt. He refers to the burning bush of Moses' day, the miracle of the manna. I mean, these are contested. My dad would stand up and says, "There was no way there was manna on the ground 40 days, 40 years, every day for 40 years. And yet Jesus says, "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness," as if it was a fact, and they died. "You eat of me and you will never die." So he refers to it as a true living, a true real thing. The healing wrought by those who looked on the brazen serpent as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. Not, "Oh, you remember that story, you know, that thing? Well, that's just a myth, but I'll die in reality," kind of like that. No, he talks about it like a reality. He talks about the greatness of Solomon, as we read, the historicity of the Queen of Sheba, traveling well over 1,000 miles. The miraculous supply of meal and oil for the feeding of Elijah by the widow of Zarephath. The healing of Naaman the leper. The historicity of the account of Jonah and the whale. That's got to be the biggest slam to the critic's face, that Jonah was actually swallowed and kept alive in a whale's belly for 3 days and 3 nights. The repenting of the sin of the men of Nineveh, and the authorship of the last chapters of Daniel as being Daniel. You read the critics, and they'll get to Daniel chapter 9, and they'll go, that couldn't have been Daniel. Daniel's style of writing in chapter 5 and 6 is different than his style of writing in 9, 10, 11. So, my style of writing now is different than it was 5 years ago. Good night. But Jesus says, as Daniel spake, that somebody would be the abomination of desolation. He doesn't say as the redacted author, the redaction being another author of Daniel. No, he says as Daniel spake. So I just give you these things to show you that Jesus believed in the Old Testament as written. Do you? Then you're in good company. Amen. All right. Nothing could be clearer than that our divine Savior believed in the literal truthfulness of the entire Old Testament record. Whether those counts dealt with doctrinal matters, matters of science, or history, he who refuses to go along with the Lord in this judgment stands guilty of asserting that God can err. And they all believe it. Everybody who starts to criticize the Bible, they believe, well, you know, God does make mistakes. That's what they're admitting. And that the sovereign creator stands in need of instruction by their church. You talk to a Methodist today, and a Methodist today believes nothing like, I'm talking about in general, there are exceptions, believes nothing like John and Charles Wesley believed about the Bible. All right, we'll get to chapter 7 next week.